number 9 says the transition of the Holy Spirit. And then DHS 10 is the baptizing work. And those two have really blended together under the idea of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, because it is a transitional thing. So there are no tapes missing. This is all together. Tonight we'll look at the indwelling. Wednesday, the equipping. Next Sunday, 10 o'clock, the filling. 11 o'clock, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is that? And then finally, sins against the Holy Spirit, and that will complete the series on this subject. You know, I found that one of the things that is necessary always in teaching is to mix in a little bit of humor. And the reason for that, it seems to lighten your mind a little bit and help folks think, get back down to being serious. It's sort of like pressing on your thumb real hard. Pretty soon you've pressed enough that you don't feel anything. And sometimes when we get very intense, your mind kind of gets numb. And so let me do what we did a little bit of Wednesday, and this won't take 3 minutes, just to give you a little, never thought of that. Do you use comic relief in Bible study? This lady was going to go to church camp. And she was elderly and had a little difficulty, becoming slightly incontinent. And so she wanted to ask the camp about the toilet facilities. And she was a very, very proper lady, and she tried to write down the word toilet and just couldn't somehow get it out her pen. And so she ended up with bathroom commode. She wanted to inquire about their bathroom commode. And even that was a little bit strong for her, so she decided, I'll just put BC in the letter. So she wrote the camp director about the BC facility. If it was there, it was available, what they had, and so forth. So the camp director received the letter, and he was completely baffled over what BC meant. And so he got his staff together, and they said, well, we're a Christian camp. She's certainly asking about the Baptist church. So they wrote a letter back and said, dear, whatever her name was, we're glad to inform you that there is a BC 9 miles north of the camp. 250 people attend regularly. Since some of them go quite a distance, they often bring their lunch and therefore arrive early and stay late. We want to make your stay at our camp as happy as can be, and as an act of Christian courtesy, the camp director is offering to take you the first Sunday you go to the BC. There's truth with that. And we'll use this to advertise October 9 through 12 when we're going to do tools for Bible study and background. What would the easiest way been to have arrived at what BC meant? Get in a committee and in a circle as they did. And what would have been the easy way? Easy way been pick up a phone and say, ma'am, what did you mean by BC? In other words, go to the author. And that is exactly what we try to do in terms of Bible study, is go to the author. What did you mean, John? We want to read your words, look at your words, listen to your words. We have a word here that we're not sure what you really meant. And therefore, you bring out your concordances and all of these background things to help understand that. And in October, we're going to do a non-language. In other words, all the things we need to understand that are not language. If the scripture talks about the Rose of Sharon, that does nothing for us. In fact, your mind might go to a girl. You might think of Sharon Lowe. Don't see Sharon today. Well, I always use people who are not here because they can't defend themselves against their illustration. Could go in that direction. Cedars of Lebanon, what does that mean to us? And scripture is full. We mentioned Song of Solomon last week that your hair is like flocks of goats. Good way to get slapped. And consequently, we want to spend some time, what's the geography of scripture? How the land is put together? To show how deficient we are, can you define the boundaries of the land that God promised to Israel? How far south, how far north? What was really in this area? And we'll want to look at the fact that all of the biblical events occur between four great bodies of water, the Mediterranean, Caspian, Black Sea, and the Persian Gulf. And it's all within this area, 1,400 miles one way, 900 miles north to south. And that's all of the events of Scripture occur in that area in accord with the customs of those times. And therefore, we'll want to get all we can in terms of geography, background, culture, history, how they lived, how they did things, what their hospitality was, how their home life was conducted, what shepherd life was like in Palestine, because all of the revelation of truth in God's Word is given in that format. He talks about shepherds and sheep. To people who live in Kansas City, like me, that doesn't know anything about shepherds and sheep, except when you have lamb, you usually have mint jelly, and that doesn't contribute a whole lot to biblical knowledge. But we need those things, and that will be the purpose. There will be starting session on October 9th, which is the evening, Sunday evening, and then from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, two sessions, two in the morning, two in the afternoon, one in the evening, which I think makes a total of about 15 all told. One of the nice things is they are self-contained. So if you work during the day, you cannot make all of them. You won't, and can only come in an evening. You'll do okay, because one lesson will not necessarily be dependent upon the other. This is a very, very important area for understanding the Scriptures. All right, we're looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And let's go to Matthew chapter 3. And I'll put down Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. And then I'll put in parenthesis the other passages that also are futuristic in nature. And all of these passages we're looking at talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit anticipated. Or they all use future tense verbs to describe what is going to happen. And it's Matthew 3:11 that we'll look at, but parallel passage, Mark 1:8 does the same. Luke 3:16, another parallel passage, and John 1:33. And the common theme revolves about the verb. The verb is, one, not translated, but rather transliterated. And that's true in each one. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. As for me, John speaking, I baptize you. That's present tense. That's something he was doing at the time. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, that is Jesus, is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you, and the he will contrasts the I baptize. I baptize is a present tense. He will baptize you is a future tense. And it is he will baptize. And notice throughout the verse, the word for baptism is baptizo, so it's not translated. It is rather transliterated. To transliterate means you just take the characters in another language and you put them in your language. Like in, if we would write that Hebrew word, which is katal, those letters are not familiar to you. You're not used to a kof and a lama. We don't have those. And therefore you say, well, how in the world can I ever say that word? And the point is you can't. So someone comes along, and we have to turn them around the other way and says, well, that's the K sound, and then the A, and then that's a T, and then there's another A, and that's an L. You can say that. You can say katal. But you got to go one step. And that, what does that mean? What does katal mean? So that you go from the original to the transliteration, and all the transliteration does, it says, we'll help you pronounce it, we'll help you say it. But it doesn't come down to the meaning, which is, I kill. Now, here's what we had with the word baptize. Let's draw a line right here before the meaning. And you have the word baptizo, which looks like that. But again, those are characters you're not familiar with. You might guess that that's a B sound, which it is, and that's an A sound. And you may guess and remember from math, pi r square, that's bad grammar, but pi r square is a P sound, and that looks like a T, and that looks like an I. That you would probably never guess is Z, and that looks like a W, but it's an O. And therefore, you need to know how to pronounce it. And therefore, you put baptizo or baptisma. But we don't know what it means. We haven't got down to the translation yet. So that's the first thing to solve. And the idea of baptisma means to place into something. And I'll put to place into and then a line, because you've got to supply that. Look, for example, in this verse, we have some help because John says, I baptize you with water, but you come down and says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit or in or by the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 to show how dramatically and how vividly a baptism, when we understand it to be a placing into, how it becomes so very clear. And if there's any single passage that gets the water out of it, believe me, this one does. The scene is the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. Moses starts through and people follow him. They come through on dry land. However, the other people who were not said to be baptized all drowned. Notice the wording. Chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. And how did that happen? They marched through the sea. Moses lifts his rod. The sea parts. And it says they were all baptized into Moses. Baptized into Moses. What does that mean? What happened at the Red Sea? Moses went to the edge of it, and as he went to the edge of it, the waters parted, and what did the rest of Israel do? They got in line behind him. They were placed into, or very close to it, they were identified with Moses. They identified themselves with him. They were placed into, or they identified with Moses, lined up behind him, and they went through, identified into Moses, they went through on dry land. And the important part is if they were the baptized group, how come the baptized group was dry and the unbaptized group drowned? Very simple. Baptism does not mean to put in water. It can mean that, but it does not mean to put in water. You've got to, every time, supply the idea that is involved over here. Now, forgetting the time element for just a moment, let's go to the key defining passage of what does this mean? The baptizing work defined, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. For, and again, notice this is matter of fact. This is not something they should seek after. This is not something that they should anticipate. This is something that is a matter of fact. And so he teaches the church. For even as the body is one, verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into, and what's the element? Body. We are all placed into one body. So notice, we could draw a circle, and the circle is the body. And we have people whom he says have been taken by the Holy Spirit, and you've been put into that body, like this. And so, the means of getting there was by the Spirit, who who baptized you into one body. What is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit? It is the work whereby he takes a person who hears the gospel and comes to believe in Jesus Christ, and he puts them in union with the body. Now, from the New Testament, and especially the epistles, what is the body? The body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22-23 talks about the church, which is his body. Let's nail that down, by the way, at Ephesians 1. Verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his, that's Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And you have consistent teachings throughout all of your epistles that the body is the church. In talking about what then is the church, is there such a thing as the Episcopal, Presbyterian, Methodist, or Baptist church? As far as the Word of God is concerned, there's no such thing. Those are all human innovations that came about for various reasons. So the minute you come to the Word of God, you can forget Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians. It's not even there. The church is what? The body of Christ. Now, there's another way we use the word incorrectly, and it's a decent English usage. Probably in most homes it was said this morning, if you came for with more than one person in a car, are you ready for church? Or are you going to church? How do you go to church? It's nothing you can go to. Why? What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. And therefore, it takes in every person who has put faith in the gospel. And how do you join a church? Supernaturally. It's a miracle. If someone would come to believe the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Holy Spirit puts you in the body of Christ. And if we would put someone in a chair and they would come to believe the gospel, would we see this? We wouldn't see anything. Is it reality? Yes. Why is it reality? Because the Scripture says so. And he addresses the Corinthians and says, look, you, all of you, by the way, all of you are placed in the body by the Holy Spirit, and that is, we all become church members. So let's put down a note then about church membership. It has two elements to it. It has, first of all, the gospel is heard, and you respond by believing it. When you do so, the supernatural thing takes place. It has nothing to do with raising your hand, coming down an aisle, or joining anything. But it is a supernatural, the Holy Spirit puts us, baptizes us, puts us into the body. That is, the church. Now, if the body equals the church, and if the church is his body, then it is equivalent to being put in Christ. And therefore, all of these are equal, is that we have the phrase, in Christ, explained. How did we ever get in Christ? The Holy Spirit put us there. Romans 8, 1. Romans 8, 1. Now, being put in Christ, we call our position. And when we talk about our position, we're simply talking about this. How we are viewed by God by virtue of our relationship to Christ. How we are viewed by God. I left out the R here. How we are viewed by God. We are viewed by God as in Christ. Now, in that position, we've got some wonderful things. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, says, there is therefore now no condemnation. And you could stop and say, how could that apply to any of us? We all do things all of the time that are worthy of condemnation. That's true. But notice God has a way of viewing us, and the only thing that makes Romans 8:1 true are the last three words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is how we are viewed by God as we are in Christ, and the first thing here, as far as we are concerned, is there is no condemnation. Now, that can be coupled with many, many other things that describe our position in Christ. And that position has certain features. Number one, positional truth contradicts reason. Contradicts reason. And it is therefore not a feeling. Am I and you worthy of condemnation? Yes. Do we do things every day that deserve condemnation? Yes. But God says, I look at you as in union with Christ. And therefore, I see only Him. I've got some Hall's cough drops here. And you can lay them there, and all you see is a cough drop. However, I can take it and put it in my hand, and all you see is a hand. And that's fantastic truth. God looks down at us, and all He sees is the perfection of His Son. And therefore, He can look and give us Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, most of us never recognize what our position is. We just never really recognize it. How could you recognize something you don't feel? Of course, the Christian is told, 2 Corinthians 5:7, that we are not to walk by sight, that is what you see, but by faith. Let me ask you this. If we would really believe our position in Christ, what would that do for an inferiority complex? You wouldn't have any. It'd be gone. And may I ask, is that the solution that psychology offers for your mental emotional problems? Is a psychologist going to say, now you don't understand. You have a position in Christ. And in that position, there is no condemnation. Doesn't that handle your guilt? Well, let me ask you, doesn't it? Shouldn't it? Well, this is the solution from the standpoint of the New Testament. Look at Ephesians 1. I remember many years ago, and I believe I'm quoting the right man, King Hussein, who came to the throne, as I recall, very young. And if it wasn't Hussein, it was someone else that did. And they were very, very young. And King Hussein said, the first thing I have to do every morning is remind myself, you're a king. Because he says, nothing else really fits, but you're a king. And one of the things that we need to recognize as believers, you are a king. And that is viewing life from the standpoint of our position. Ephesians 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us. Now, freely bestowed is a good translation of that word, but some of your older translations have got what? Accepted? Okay, that's good too. And I see no reason why in studying Ephesians these two words don't really. It's the word for grace. We have been graced on us. And the word accepted. We are accepted. Now, can you tell me why? Because we are good. Because we've done something. We're accepted on what basis? In the Beloved. We are accepted because the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation put us there. And therefore, here you see the cough drop, here it goes in my hand, and here you see the hand. And he's simply saying that you are, as a believer, accepted. Why? By virtue of your position. And your position is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. Now, when we talk about our position, there's another aspect to our life, and that is position as compared to our experience. I know this may be new, totally new to some of you. Experience says, I am a condemned sinner. Our position says, there is no condemnation. And what's the difference? This little phrase right here. We are viewed as in Christ. Let's put it this way. God views us in two ways. One, as we are. As we are, we stand condemned as sinners. But He has another view. he can view us as in Christ. And as he views us in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, when you think of all these features of our position, such as no condemnation, can you see the distinction between the two? It doesn't mean we don't deserve it. It doesn't mean we don't do things that are worthy of condemnation. It means we have a position. And the position in Christ is the way God views us. Looking at 2 Corinthians 5:17. This verse is usually taught omitting two words. Do you think verse 17 applies to your experience or to your position? I remember back in high school, this verse being used, and I put used meaning improperly. Therefore, now this is the way you get the kids. They've been out kicking up their heels, doing some things they really shouldn't do. And therefore, what you do is you scare the living daylights out of them. But if you continue along this course of action, you will not make it to heaven, and something disastrous is going to happen to you. Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. And brother, that means movies. Well, no, it doesn't. What is verse 17 about? What are the two little words? Therefore, if any man be where? In Christ. If we're in Christ, then something has happened. We're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And therefore, he's simply saying, what you used to be is not what you are. And it's not because you have changed. It's because you've been put in Christ. And because you're in a new position. And by the way, that spells security. Why do I know I'll go to heaven if I... And people always think it's arrogant, don't they? I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that if I draw my last breath and drop dead, I will go immediately to heaven, and the comeback is, well, who do you think you are? Answer, nobody. A sinner. A hell-deserving sinner who happens to be in Christ. And therefore, this brings out the... What is the basic issue of Christianity? Isn't it relationship to a person of Christ? It's not necessarily the way you act. It's the one to whom you have a relationship, and that relationship is one of union, one of oneness, and so forth. So then, we started our listing on things about our position. Features, it contradicts reason. It is not feeling. Second feature. Our position and its features are discovered only in the Word. Discovered only in the Word. You can only read about it. You will not feel it. Only found in the Word of God. And therefore, if we don't study the Word, find out what our position is, and if we don't believe it, it will be totally meaningless. Most believers live and die just exactly like a man who has a shack on top of a gold mine. He eats banana peels because he thinks he has no money. He is deprived on every point because in his mind, I don't have anything. He's never found out that he is truly rich. Every once in a while you find someone like that dies, don't you? This old lady that lived in poverty, she was a bag lady. She collected rubber bands and tin cans and so forth. And everybody thought she was poor, only to find out she's worth $5 million. Why did she live in poverty? Because she never believed and drew on her assets. And that's exactly the story of most Christian lives. We live in poverty. We eat banana peels. We are always under something. We are always oppressed by something when we're kings. And we ought to be reigning instead of complaining as Christians. And that is always our position. What's the key book that gives our assets? Ephesians. Ephesians, I think about 35 times. And we might put that note with this. It's discovered only in the Word. You have 35 times in Ephesians the words in Christ. Now, we can choose to disregard it and never read it. We can choose to read it and never believe it. But nonetheless, it is there in the fullest sense of the word. And therefore, a believer never gets under anything. Our position in Christ. Is Christ above aches and pains and diseases? Yes, he is. And if we take our stand in that position, doesn't mean we'll get rid of diseases and so forth, but it just means I'm king. I'm not going into pieces because we reign throughout the idea of our position in Christ. Demons, Satan, put them on the level. What's a higher position? The principalities and powers and so forth, or our position in Christ? Our position in Christ is over it all. Why then should a Christian be oppressed and depressed and confused and under everything? We shouldn't. And we shouldn't simply because of the concept of positional truth that is so, so very, very important. Now, in coming around to the end on the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we've had it defined, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And let's conclude with a couple of results. The result of the placing of every believer into the body of Christ is all Christians, true Christians, are one. All true Christians are one. Now, if that's the case, can you count the members of the body of Christ? How many are in Canada? How many are in Kansas? How many are in, well, there are none in Texas. But how many of them are in California? And how many of them are in China, England, France? Who knows? So, all Christians are one, and therefore, the body of Christ is innumerable. And not only innumerable, but invisible. All Christians are one. And that is the essence, not only one with Christ, but one as far as one another is concerned. And this is all made by this. The baptism of the Spirit also creates our position. It is the means whereby we get in Christ. And flowing out of the in Christ is the whole doctrine and teaching of positional truth that tells us where we are. Okay, back to another feature. Features contradicts reason. Over here somewhere, discovered only in the Word. Now, when we are placed in Christ, is that instantaneous or progressive? Can a person say, well, I'm a little bit in Christ or partially in Christ? No. Our position is received, the whole thing, in toto, at salvation. It is not given to us in installments. You're either in Christ or not. The best way to think of our position in Christ would be this. If someone would come up to some of you young ladies and say, are you pregnant? And you'd say, partially. You're not partially pregnant. You are, you aren't. And the same thing would be here. Are you in Christ? The answer is yes or no. It's not an answer of being on the edge or something of that sort. Fourth aspect of our position created by the baptism of the Holy Spirit is it is irrevocable. There is nothing in the New Testament that ever talks about someone who was formerly in Christ or got kicked out. You say, well, if you're bad enough, couldn't you get kicked out? No. Why couldn't you? Why are you in Christ? Because you were good or because you were bad? You're in Christ on the basis of grace, and it's meritless. Now, we ought to put a parenthesis, Hebrews 12, God is a very good father. And good fathers know what to do with their kids. And good fathers discipline their kids. And even if they yell and scream and say, you hate me, you don't love me, and all of that, you still act as a good father. And so does our Heavenly Father. And therefore, if we choose to go in a direction that is displeasing to Him or not in harmony with our position, He has got a great discipline program to administer to us what is necessary to keep us on the proper track. This, again, is all affected by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we'll look at His indwelling. How many of you ever came across the little book by Miles Stanford, Green Letters? You might want to catch that. It's a beautiful exposition of our position in Christ. Miles has done an outstanding job in that particular area, and I don't think you'll see it on the new book list, but you may find it at a garage sale and get a good deal for a dime. Father, we're thankful now for your truth and your word in Christ's name. Amen.